John, Mark, thank you for two exceptional messages that I might not be the best one to moderate. John, when you said hard preaching makes soft people, I took notes. I took notes during your message through tears, and I was freshly softened. And maybe a good place to begin would be to ask you men, how are you freshly softened as you contemplated the doctrine of pervasive depravity, effectual call of God, and election determined in eternity past?
I was encouraged.
Yes.
Not just in the personally affecting way, like especially with the hymn right after it, how sweet and awful is the place which is perfect after what you've just been telling us.
Right.
But I'm encouraged in my evangelism. Mm. Because when I know I'm preaching to corpses, I don't have to figure out how to make them believe. I just need to work on loving God and preaching the gospel faithfully. You know, it's like the most amazing thing when people contrast belief in election and say that hurts evangelism.
Right.
I think when in Acts 18, when Paul is discouraged, what does the Lord give to him? An understanding that I have many people in this city. Does he mean there was a lot of population? No. Mm. He means he has chosen many people in that city. So Paul, go ahead. There will be response. You don't have to see any signs of it. Mm-hmm. Go ahead and preach the gospel. So I personally, John, when you talk about depravity from Scripture like that, I am encouraged to think I do not have to see why this person would believe. I don't have to think to be clever enough to answer all their arguments like maybe Al could do. All I need to do is just give them the gospel and love them and pray for them and trust God will convert them. And it's freeing.
Yeah, I think if...
You, excuse me, John, you obviously haven't finished your message.
If I felt that I was personally responsible for anybody's salvation, I talk about burnout, that would be the end. If I felt that my message, my ability, my creativity had anything to do with people's salvation, that is a burden I could never ever carry. I'd leave the ministry. Mm. I couldn't face that week after week after week. But I don't panic. The panic is out of ministry for me. I can't raise the dead. All I can do is preach the truth. And that is objective enough for me to work at. Mm-hmm. I can't do the spiritual part. That's why I said at the end, we spend our whole lives doing something, the success of which we cannot claim at all. And yet that's, we rest in that. That's what God said to Isaiah in Isaiah 6. He said, by the way, nobody's going to listen. Nobody's going to understand. Yeah. Nobody's going to respond. And he said, well, how long do I do that? He said, how about the rest of your life? Yeah. And at the end, he says, I have a holy seed. There's a stump. There's a remnant. And God knows those people. And we are blessed to always triumph in Christ. Amen. Always.
All right, let me make an appeal because we're going to talk about evangelism and apply it to evangelism. But how are you freshly softened as you contemplated pervasive depravity as relates to your conversion experience?
I'm not sure I related it directly to my conversion experience as much as I related it to my ongoing Christian experience of continuing to have to practice not putting confidence in the flesh. Mm. Because it seems to me that ministers, because we do have the one job in the world where we will never have a report card here. We will not have a report card until Judgment Day. Mm. Ministers are constantly trying to find a way to get an interim report card. And consequently, the only way you can do that is to put confidence in your flesh. And that message just says to you, brother, don't do that. Don't do that. This is all my work. You're my instrument.
I have many people in this city, preach the gospel, put no confidence in your flesh. I'll do the work. I'll build my church. So to me, it just continually presses back on me as a Christian and as a minister that the principle is worship by the Spirit, glory in Christ, put no confidence in the flesh.
Excellent. Well, let me just briefly describe how I was freshly affected, and then we can transition. Because I want you to know the effect of your preaching upon my soul. To listen to that message was to be reminded of my conversion, to relive it, to return to that evening and that moment where, while smoking hash, would you know what hash is? I mean, not by experience. I'm sure you don't. I just, they have a category for what I'm talking about.
Yeah, my grandmother used to make it for dinner.
Yeah. That wasn't what I was smoking. I would have begun that day loving sin with a passion. I was not casual about the pursuit of sin. I was passionate. I love sin. I love sin. I love to sin. I love the pleasure I derive from sin. I love to recruit others and train them in sin. And I was completely unprepared for a friend who had relocated to Fort Lauderdale and returned to Maryland, having been converted just 3 weeks previous, with one purpose in mind: to share the gospel with me and other friends. And we met alone that night in my home, and he presented what he understood of the gospel, and he understood enough to tell me that Christ died for my sins. And as he communicated Christ died for my sins, I experienced the miracle of regeneration. Though I wasn't theologically reformed in that moment, at that time I was experientially reformed, because I was very aware God acted upon me before I acted in response to God. And as I sat there listening, I was thinking about election and eternity past, and God choosing to send and crush his son, and in eternity past, God choosing to save me. And as I moved fast forward to that evening when I did, by God's grace, turn from my sins and trust in the Savior, I was affected in that I'm unaware of anybody praying for me. Since my conversion, I never had anybody approach me and say, "We were praying for you." So I was freshly softened. I was freshly amazed. Why am I a guest? So thank you.
Amen. Yeah.
Now, how does this doctrine affect the way you do evangelism? I am certain I have observed pastors who are reformed. They are passionate about the doctrines of grace. They are committed to the doctrines of grace. They want to honor the doctrine of pervasive depravity, and they want to honor sovereign grace in salvation, and therefore they are reluctant to command all men everywhere to repent and believe.
Well, I think it shows up in personal evangelism exactly the way it does in preaching. I personally evangelize exactly the way I preach. I take people as quickly as I can to the issue of sin. I mean, there's a starting point. There's an initial conversation at some point. But as fast as you can get to the category of sin and begin to define sin as a violation of the law of God and without remedy within the power of the sinner, and bring to the sinner the realization of this condition in which he stands unforgiven and under divine condemnation with no potential remedy within himself, if at that point he has no interest, then there's nothing to talk about. There's nothing to talk about. There's nowhere to go. You can't get around that. You've got to go right through the issue of sin. And to talk, as I just briefly mentioned this morning, about not your sin and your sin, but your sin and your goodness, and your sin and your religion. That your religion is despicable to God, that it is an affront to God, that it is blasphemy to God. And I know the idea is that's too hard, but hard truth makes soft people, because it is the hard truth that the Spirit of God uses to crush the sinner's will and hard-heartedness. And I think even when you go on from there and you preach in your ministry and you teach your people, it is the straight, hard-hitting exposure of sin, the call to holiness, no compromise, strong conviction in love that softens people, that makes them pliable in the work of the Spirit, that causes them to abandon self-centeredness and selfishness. So I think you get the wrong effect altogether when you soften the message. You just get hard, self-indulgent, selfish people wanting God to do for them what they already wanted to do before they ever heard about what He would do for them.
Mm-hmm. How would you counsel a pastor who's reluctant to preach repentance and faith in the context of proclaiming the gospel?
I would just say it's so clearly modeled in Scripture that that's exactly what you're to do.
Yep.
So even, like the example we gave just a moment ago in Acts 18, even when you're considering the doctrine of election itself, that certainly didn't discourage evangelism. It only encourages the proclamation of the gospel to all.
Well, that's that 2 Timothy 2:25. Yeah. You know, God's going to grant the repentance just like God's going to grant the faith.
Yeah.
You just need to make sure the content is there that the Spirit of God can work with. And that's our responsibility.
Yeah.
Okay. You said, Mark, it is our special task as pastors to protect the priority of evangelism. So, how would you counsel a pastor? How can we protect this priority of evangelism in the context of the local
church? Continue to hammer home what the gospel is. Just be very, very clear. Do not assume that people will ever remember the gospel. Just keep making clear what the gospel is. It's a wonderful message. It's a joyful message. It's our only hope. And keep hammering that home and praying, constantly involving other people in conversations about conversations they're having with non-Christians. Pray with them for those non-Christians. Just push it constantly.
Mm-hmm. Other recommendations for how to protect this priority in the context of the local church? I mean, this is why your book is so significant, because I think this is the wonderful supplement to Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, that we have needed. And you have equipped us through this book. You are equipping pastors and churches and individuals through this book. So I know there's a wealth of practices you are committed to as well. Can I draw you out on a few more recommendations? Because I think most here are committed to preaching the gospel in the context of the Sunday meeting. And that is, of course, most important. What else is important, though, in protecting this priority of evangelism?
Well, still just not climbing into personal alone, but still just thinking about for under-shepherds.
Yes.
Make sure every member of your congregation knows the gospel.
Right.
So when people join our church in the membership interview, we always ask them in 60 seconds or less, tell us the good news.
Right.
What is the gospel of Jesus Christ?
Excellent.
You know, and then they tell us, and then we talk with them about their answer if they're not clear on the Lordship of Christ, or if they don't mention the cross, or then we don't assume, therefore, they don't believe it, but we want to understand what they understand, how they're communicating it, because we want to make sure they're trusting Christ alone as best we can. And then we want to also help them be able to verbalize it so they can talk to others about it. So when you just make that a constant drumbeat in the church. So on Sunday night when we pray together, we'll often have people share about evangelistic encounters, and we'll pray for them in that. That models it for other people in the church. And then we'll pray for those people to be converted that we've just heard about.
Mm-hmm.
Along that line, when somebody, and we're strong on membership, not for the sake of membership, we're not offering benefits for members. You know, you don't get to give less if you join the church. But because it's right, and because it's biblical, and because they need to come under pastoral authority and elder care and all the things you talk about so often in Nine Marks, when a person decides that that's in their heart and they want to be obedient to that, they come to the counseling area after the service and they meet with a counselor who then goes over the gospel, and that becomes an evangelistic opportunity many, many times. Then they take home a little packet and they write out thoroughly and completely their testimony so that we can know that they can articulate it and put it down. Then they come in for an interview, and the same process of putting them through the gospel. Then they meet with the elders and they give a testimony there. If they haven't been baptized, they go into the waters of baptism and they give a testimony to the entire church about the gospel. So whatever refinement that needs in the process, by the time they come in, they have articulated that and thought it through very well. I would just add one other thing. As CJ was talking about, what happens to a church that understands sovereign grace is you get an uncontained joy in your church.
Amen.
Because
Amen.
Everybody in there Amen. Understands Amen. That this is something mm-hmm. that came right out of heaven.
Yes.
And they're unworthy and undeserving of
yes.
it. And no matter what goes wrong in their life, this transcends everything.
Yes, it does indeed.
And there's just this pervasive
yes.
joy.
Amen.
You know that.
I do.
Yeah.
My God's great.
And
I do.
That joy becomes yeah. the corporate power.
Mm-hmm.
When somebody walks in, you know, I think mm-hmm. people assume that sometimes churches that are reformed, certainly like our church, you know, you hear me on the radio, and as I think Jack Hayford said, he's much nicer in person than he is in his sermons. So, you know, I understand that there's a certain... but if you walk into our church, it has been cast as sort of a hard-line church. You, I think, are overwhelmed by this sense of exuberance and joy, worship mm-hmm. at the top of your voice. This is really something that an unbeliever is stunned by
mm-hmm.
because it's not any experience like a non-believer has. Nothing
right.
that happens in our church service is like anything that happens anywhere else in his life or her life. But what pervades that thing is these people who love each other, even though
yes.
they are inconvenient to love, and who are just overwhelmed at what God has done in their lives.
Yeah.
And that's a powerful corporate testimony.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah, the effects of sovereign grace should be discernible, and they should be humility, gratefulness, and joy.
Yeah. Mm.
And that is the fruit one will experience. Just, Dave, for just a moment on wonderful process in terms of membership that both of you have communicated and illustrated. So once that individual becomes a member, how are you intentionally provoking that individual to evangelize in their world? Because I think this is one of the most, on the short list, of most difficult areas for pastors to provoke in their churches.
By the example we set out on Sunday night and those things that are shared.
Yep.
By things that I'll mention in my sermons.
Yep.
When I will specifically say, look, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, and I'll go over the gospel very clearly. By the way, in my introductions, I'll try to speak to a kind of non-Christian take often on what I'm about to be speaking about.
Introduction to your sermon.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Hopefully be equipping the members of the church to think through their conversations on Tuesday around the water cooler
right.
better as a Christian, to see how many steps more close it is to the gospel than they may have realized. Using things like Christianity Explored. So if we're in a membership interview and somebody's not clear on the gospel, we'll often just, that membership interview will come to a close after a little conversation. We'll invite them to do this study that will be helpful. Then we go through Christianity Explored with them over a few weeks. Then we bring them back into an interview again. Trying to have good evangelistic books available.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and doesn't it begin with your personal example? That if you are not personally evangelizing, it is going to be difficult to motivate and mobilize your church?
I don't know, maybe.
Well, you might not be aware it does.
Yeah, I think the Lord... the Lord certainly uses personal example, but... You know, my church is the smallest by a factor of 10 of any of your churches sitting here, and yet even everybody in my congregation wouldn't know me well personally. So I want to be careful. I certainly want to have as good an example as I can,
yes.
but I don't want to exaggerate its significance.
But I think your heart for the gospel and for evangelism pervades every aspect of the ministry at Capitol Hill. It just comes out. It just
yep.
it cannot help but come out.
Yes.
Even if they don't know what you're doing in your own personal evangelism, which is extraordinarily encouraging to all
yes.
of those of us who know,
yes.
it just comes out. It comes out in the fact that you will not stand up before your people and not share the gospel in the course of expositional preaching.
Yep.
So.
And you lead by example, and there are illustrations that you will
yep.
deploy in a message.
Yep.
And I know this from being close friends with you.
Yeah.
I have learned from you
yeah.
how you have strategically created this network in your neighborhood, how you will visit these same places for the purpose of cultivating a relationship, ultimately for the purpose of creating trust, ultimately for the purpose of sharing the gospel.
Yeah.
Those are ways you are modeling evangelism that
yep.
can't be ignored and that do help motivate and provoke. And if those aren't present, I think there's going to be a limited effect of your leadership in and upon the church.
And while you're doing that, you're inviting people around you all the time to just be a part of your life, and they see that going on.
That's exactly right. Now, Al, Mark, were you going to say something?
No, I was just going to say Al's here.
Yes, Al's here and all tracks are working, I'm sure. I thought that was great what you said last night about Al, that one of his challenges having so many tracks is that oral communication is just too slow.
It's true.
It is true. So this is just crawling along.
Oh, yeah. He's got several other channels going in his mind.
Oh, there's
right
no
now.
Doubt about it.
He's writing
it.
Algorithms.
Oh,
there.
Exactly right.
Questions, can we get him back?
8 to 10 things are getting done. Yeah.
You got to tell me what you want me to talk about.
Just say track 4 and see what happens.
Excellent. Excellent.
Put him on shuffle.
Yeah, excellent. You're on shuffle. That's exactly what I was going
to
do.
I'd like to talk about what they talked about in the addresses. Yeah. I'll tell you when I.
So
when
you don't think
John,
we were talking about what they were talking about in the addresses? See, that's the difference.
It was all productive, but
that's the difference between somebody with 8 tracks and somebody with 1 track. Somebody with world-class gifting and your average pastor. Because I thought we were talking about what they talked about.
Just keep going.
But now over to you, my friend. Lead us in a discussion about what they were talking about, because obviously I don't know what they were talking about.
Let me start with John.
Well done.
The question I think that we really have to think about in listening to what you had to say is, what alternative is there? Hmm. What I'm thinking as I'm sitting there is, you're presenting the gospel, irrefutable biblical evidence. You are symphonically, even systematically, tying this together. So what's the alternative? And what I'm thinking there, doing a little historical theology at the same time, is, okay, I'm going to try to figure out what the alternatives are. And you name the big one, Pelagianism. And in our day, more semi-Pelagianism, just writ large across the church. But what's really interesting is there's no argument against total depravity, except I don't like it. And what it comes down to is there just isn't any other argument you can offer except saying dead doesn't mean dead.
Well, I think the argument people offer is it's self-evidently false because there are people who do good things.
Well, but it's more than that. I think they will say it's self-evidently wrong because people exercise their will. And this is where I think Edwards is so helpful in coming in and saying, of course you exercise the act of choosing between alternatives. But to assume that you're doing that from a position of unbound, unhindered neutrality is sheer self-delusion. And then what does it say about the Gospels? I just wanted to thank you because you just laid it out so clearly. I love the way you tie passages together. Actually, I think even your progression was brilliant as you just laid it out, because at the end of it, you just kind of sit down and it's like a major mathematical formula. You come to the end of the blackboard and write QED. Deal with it. Mm-hmm. Because now you got to figure this out. But, even the remonstrance responding to this on this particular point more or less said, we don't like this. And so there are two things you give, and that's the evidence of the fact, just as you said, people don't look dead. Mm-hmm. They don't look totally depraved to themselves. And none of us actually does. I think John Wayne Gacy was, doing what was right in his own sight. That's a scary thing. Everyone almost by definition does what's right in his own sight, even if conscience, by common grace and the activity of the Holy Spirit, may convict of sin later. I mean, at the time, they're choosing between alternatives and choosing to sin. So I just wanted to say thank you for that, because I think narrowing the alternatives is very helpful for all of us.
Well, and I know there are guys that have thought that through and very advanced in their thinking, but my concern is there may be many here who haven't thought that doctrine through and just kind of a 101 approach to it from the Scripture. But the observation that you made that there is no alternative is where I'm left. The thing that concerns me is the people who think that if that is true, somehow God is morally deficient. This can't be fair. This is, we can't have God any other than a responder to what man initiates unaided by the Holy Spirit. And mark this, because all of this Arminian view, whether it's Pelagian, semi-Pelagian, contemporary Arminian view, prevenient grace, or whatever, all says the first movement is unaided by the Holy Spirit. Because that's what all definitions of free will mean. It is unaided by the Holy Spirit. This dead man comes to life initially on his own, and God is waiting to respond. That's the tone of almost all evangelism today. God loves you. He's waiting. He's almost frustrated. Won't you make the move, et cetera, et cetera. We'll sing another verse until you make the move.
That is the issue. The fairness doctrine, I call it. The idea that God has to be fair. And, of course, every preacher knows to say God's better than fair. But the problem is he's a lot less than fair according to a fallen standard of fairness, which means he can't be arbitrary in any way, and he can't exercise his will in any way that would in any way hinder any human will in any way. And you look at that, and it goes back to what B.B. Warfield said in his little book, The Plan of Salvation. If God is the author of creation, then he takes responsibility for all of it. And by no fallen human estimation, this side of the Day of Judgment, is God going to be considered fair. And on the Day of Judgment, on the Day of the Lord, he's not going to be demonstrated to be fair. He's going to be demonstrated to be righteous and just and loving and merciful. And if you're going to have to follow the fairness doctrine thing, then you're going to have to whittle God down to such a small size that you can handle him fair, but he won't be able to save anymore.
That's right.
And you're going to have to ask the question, how did God transfer his sovereignty to man? How did he do that? And by what means does man ascend to that to determine destiny in the universe?
CJ, I was helped by both John and Mark in the call to be clear in different ways. John called us to be clear in light of the doctrine of total inability, which combined both what the Bible teaches us about man as man and what the Bible teaches us about man as sinner. And he called on us to preach and minister in light of the reality of that truth and never, ever be unclear about that truth. And then Mark asked us to be clear about the gospel. And so what the Bible says about the gospel and about salvation, and brings that to bear on the preacher's task. And I think that's incredibly important. Mark's first call to us to go back and study what the New Testament says the gospel is so important, because evangelical ministers are confused about that issue. And if we are confused in our minds about that, when we step into the pulpit, it will not be able to be hidden in our proclamation. We must be absolutely crystal clear about that.
I think one practical way to do that, I remember doing when I was in InterVarsity as an undergrad, and I was down at Fort Lauderdale on a beach evangelism project, and Will Metzger, I don't know if you're here this time, but Will was doing the teaching that became Tell the Truth.
Yep.
And in the teaching anyway, he asked us one day just to go read through the book of Acts and mark down every time we saw a summary or presentation of the gospel and what was present in it. So, you know, if you don't want to do the whole Bible, just even take Acts and all the presentations there. And it was amazingly fruitful for me to see the prominence of the crucifixion, the resurrection, the call to repentance and faith.
Amen.
Now, I don't know that it gets any better than receiving an email from the member of your church who has now transitioned to Australia. Mm-hmm.
And which is very far away, by the way.
Some 9,000 miles away.
Well,
I'm sure
actually,
I wouldn't know.
Actually, further than India.
I'm sure I wouldn't know how far it is.
Actually,
it's very far
my
away.
Friend, the controversy continues and escalates. You have managed actually to offend everyone here who has come from Australia. And so they are willing to be reconciled. They are working through me as a mediator in this process. And they have informed me that the condition for reconciliation is dinner on you at Outback Steakhouse.
That's appropriate.
I was going to tell you privately, but I couldn't resist that moment. doesn't get any better than hearing from that individual as they look back upon their experience at CHBC. And if I heard you correctly, that each and every Sunday, what stood out to them was the gospel.
Amen.
So that every time they arrived on Sunday, they were filled with a heart anticipating the gospel.
I think, at least speaking sort of for Southern evangelicalism, a lot of times we're used to thinking of the gospel is what we heard when we once responded, you know, like you're remembering your conversion, and then we're kind of done with it. Mm-hmm. And I hope the piety that we cultivate in our congregation, in our own souls, is that we've sinned afresh this week. And it's not like our salvation's gone. You know, we certainly believe in assurance of salvation and perseverance, you know, by God's grace. But it doesn't make us any less needy for this good news. And it doesn't make us any less happy about this good news. And it's that good news that frames our week. You know, it's that good news that's going to help us understand how we think about everything that week. And so, you know, we come together on the resurrection morning and we're burdened, you know, by knowing the things that we've done to offend God and those things that we should have done that we've not done. And yet, once again, what we need to hear is this same good news. And we need to continue to practice repentance and continue to practice faith. And that is just spiritually the right rhythm to be in, I think.
Something struck me related to Mark's last point. And your address was so helpful.
Yes.
And actually, providentially, the flow of the day is, I hope, very helpful.
Yes.
Because I'm going to talk about substitution tonight, and it flows immediately from your last point.
Mm-hmm.
And I want to go back to you suggested that making the gospel kind is a real problem. And I want to come back and say, it can't get any kinder than it is.
Yep.
But I know exactly what you mean by a false expectation of kindness. But I want to tie the two of these addresses together and say that I think one of the pastoral challenges we face, and it's an evangelistic challenge, it's a challenge one-on-one in evangelism when you're sharing the gospel with someone, and it's a challenge in addressing the gospel writ large. It's a challenge when in the public square you have to speak to issues of sin. We tend to think that telling persons that they are sinners isn't kind. But it's the most kind thing we could possibly do.
Yes.
And I have a metaphor for that now. Mm. A very personal metaphor. Mm. I had a doctor come back from a test just weeks ago and say, you have a tumor.
Mm-hmm.
That wasn't kind.
Yes, it was.
It would have been much kinder if he had said, you're fine. Go home. Be happy.
Mm.
But the thing could have killed me. Eventually, it would have killed me.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, it's kind to know. Mm-hmm. It was actually grace to know.
Mm-hmm.
And then not only to know, but to know that a provision can be made for it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think the kindest thing we can do is relate the gospel the way the New Testament teaches us to relate it,
mm-hmm.
to present it in just that way. And it has to start with the fact that we are sinners. But I want to say something positively here too, and that is that I have never, in talking to a person about the gospel, ever encountered a person who has come to terms with the reality, a true consciousness of sin, who has not come to Christ. I've never seen that happen. It's because I believe the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary to bring them to a knowledge of their sin. I mean, not just the fact that they sin, but that they are a sinner. That is a qualitatively different knowledge. And I think that when we start talking about the Holy Spirit opening eyes to see Christ, we need to say the Holy Spirit also opens our eyes to see ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And that
yes.
is a softening message for me, CJ, going back to your
yes.
first question.
Mm-hmm.
How do we know we're sinners? We're not even smart enough to know we're sinners.
Mm.
We're not intelligent uh-huh. enough, wise enough to figure out
right.
we're sinners. Not only can we not intelligently devise our way, find our way, cogitate our way to the cross, we can't even cogitate our way to the mirror.
Mm. Excellent. Al, how would you have counseled that senator? Would you are every bit as committed to the gospel as Mark is committed to the gospel. Every bit as passionate about the gospel as Mark is passionate about the gospel.
I would have had Mark say, here's Al's phone number.
No.
I may have said that, actually.
No, I really respect his act as a pastor there.
Yes.
But I think there are times, especially in private conversation, where you can sometimes say, as I think we have an apostolic authority sometimes saying, I don't have a word from the Lord on this, although it was clear he did by the fact the Holy Spirit put it in the Scripture. But in other words, when we can say, this isn't a gospel issue. The church isn't going to take a position on this. But I think Mark's determination to preserve the integrity of his pastoral office there is a far better example than someone giving good advice on that question.
Right.
Because I think the temptation is exactly, and Mark and I come from the same testimony in this. Mm-hmm. We were both headed for law school, both headed into politics, and would have been running against each other somewhere. except for the fact that, you know, a far higher calling has come. And that's the difficult thing. It is a far higher calling.
But Al, if I can just push you on this, dear brother.
Yeah.
Surely you must have a concern.
Mark, let me just tip. I'm sure you picked this up. Whenever Mark introduces a question with, dear brother.
And surely.
And surely.
All right. You've got to be concerned that there are going to be people who hear this and who wrongly or overly privatize their faith because of this. So balance what I said.
Well, I think that's a part of what ought to happen in the congregation, where it's not the congregation speaking publicly, but it's the congregation facilitating the right kind of conversation. You know, on my radio program, I get questions all the time, every single day almost, but certainly on the Wednesdays when the things open, where I say, you know, you really ought to be talking about this with the people in your local church. You know, you need to have the practice in the local church of Christians reasoning together from the Scripture. I think that's very different than the church taking a position and buying a newspaper ad in the New York Times. It's very different than the church saying, here's our position on this and that. But whether it's you know, some of the issues of contemporary controversy, or whether it's a young man trying to decide if he really ought to marry this young woman, there ought to be in the congregation not the privatization of saying this is just the autonomous Christian thinking autonomous Christian thoughts, the Christian is Scripture, the Holy Spirit, you know, all alone, but rather the congregation ought to be the meeting place where, and I don't mean during worship, obviously, I just mean the congregation living out its life ought to be in conversation about this.
Right after 9-11, and I agree with every word you just said, right after 9-11, we had a special evening session on just war. Mm-hmm. And then we had Don Carson there pretty soon after that to talk about just war.
And you've had me do so many Henry Institutes where that's exactly what you do. You call your congregation together and say, here's a topic. This is not a worship event. This is Christians coming together to try to think these things through. And we're not going to take a vote.
Yeah.
You know, we're not adopting a position. We're trying to think these things through.
Yeah.
So how would you recommend then we preserve the gospel and prepare our churches and lead our churches through the fast approaching election?
I would suggest we keep the gospel clear. Al?
Excellent.
I would say the same thing I would in any other election cycle, and that is, don't talk about it. I don't think the preaching event is the place where that should be addressed at all.
Excellent.
I just don't think that's the context. I would again facilitate conversation, and I would preach where, I mean, there are going to be issues that will come up in the preaching of the word, but it's not going to be a balanced budget, and it's not going to be a foreign policy issue. It's going to be a justice issue. It's going to be a moral issue. Preach it when it's in the text. Apply it just the way you would as if it's not an election cycle. But when you have Christians who are saying, we're trying to think these things through, and I'm sure that even in some of the conversations taking place, you know, over meals, there are issues related to this that have come up. This is, I mean, we're watching. This is we're in a 24/7 news cycle. This is going on. I think it's great for Christians to talk amongst each other this way and to try to reason these things through. But I would have nothing to do with it whatsoever. If you were in my church where I am preaching on the Sunday before the election, I will deal with that in a pastoral prayer that the Lord will preserve us, give us wisdom and exercise that stewardship in the right way. It would never come up in any other way.
We had a visitor attending our church once during all the Monica Lewinsky stuff. And he came out to me after the service and he said, I just want to tell you, I work in politics here in Washington, I have for years. He said, I can't believe there's a meeting of all these people in Washington when everybody is talking about this, where I didn't hear a word about the scandal going on with the president. I heard about Jesus Christ. He said, in all my conversations afterwards, there was wonderful conversations. He said, I can't tell you what an island this was in the midst of this sort of just sea, this morass. And it's not to say that we don't talk about these things in our personal conversations, but I think I'm particularly sensitive about this being on Capitol Hill. I want to make sure the gospel never appears partisan.
Good.
All right. Abortion is wrong, but there are pro-abortion Republicans. There are anti-abortion Democrats. I mean, we want to be very clear. It never seems like the gospel is part of a political party. So we bend over backwards as a congregation to say we are not speaking on partisan issues as such. We'll speak on moral issues, and we'll try to help you give the building blocks to reason morally, but we're here fundamentally to give the gospel.
Okay. I think the bottom line word is that whatever happens in the American election is absolutely irrelevant to the kingdom of God. It has nothing to do with it whatsoever. Because the kingdom of God and the kingdom... Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. That's not our battlefield. Ours is the spiritual realm. It's irrelevant in the sense that it neither impedes or advances the kingdom of God. At the same time, there is a relevancy to it because it does reflect the attitude of God toward a given society. You look at Romans 1, and when God gives a society over to immorality, and then gives them over to homosexuality, and then gives them over to a reprobate mind, that's the outworking of the wrath of God. If you look at American society, you can see them given over to immorality, homosexuality, reprobate mind. Evidence of the wrath of abandonment that God, in a sense, has pulled back from this nation and turned it over to the consequence of its own choices. So from the kingdom advancement standpoint, it neither helps or impedes the kingdom. But from the divine perspective, we have to look and see what evidences of God's disfavor are falling on this continually spiraling society, with a hope that we can preach and pray that the gospel can have a great impact and effect on many souls. And if many souls are saved, as Mark said, it can alter the culture.
It's interesting. Derek Thomas, who's a minister of teaching at our church, who's from Wales and has British citizenship, as he prays, especially closer towards election times in the pastoral prayer at our church, repeatedly he will pray, Lord, do not give us the government that we deserve.
That's a great prayer. Yeah. I think if there's any place that my sort of political philosophy comes out, and I almost hesitate to say this because there are so many members of our church here, and I don't want them now thinking about this, but here we go, is in my pastoral prayers. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's when I'll pray about all kinds of stuff. So last Sunday, I was praying about the UK Authority for Human Embryology Research, because they're thinking about doing work that's going to be combining animal and human, sort of doing a hybridization, which is deeply immoral and offensive to God and the image of God and the distinction that he's made. So that kind of stuff will more come out as I implore the Lord.
Yeah.
But again, I'm going to be very careful not to do that in partisan ways. I'm going to try to think about what are these clearly biblical values and how can we plead for God's mercy on us.
Well, it's also, you can get pulled into these sort of media sins and away from that prayer on behalf of the sins of your own people and grappling with those issues in their lives. And we can't fix what's going on in the UK in one sense. Yeah. Obviously, God can, but to have people focus on not the media matters, but the stuff in their own world, in their own life. And
so who are you guys voting for? Our time is concluded.
Do you want to lead us in prayer, and then I'll give a couple of announcements?
Very good. Actually, John, would you pray for us? I'm jealous that everybody benefit from the prayers.
Our Father, we thank you again for the Word of God. We thank you that we don't wander as those who have no direction, but we have the mind of Christ. how incredible is it to know how our Lord thinks, because it's revealed in the pages of Scripture. To know your mind on all these matters that you have revealed. And we thank you, Lord, that you have displayed your gospel in so many ways, multifaceted ways, through tight theological reasoning, through beautiful parables, through symbols and images and metaphors, through types in the Old Testament, through the magnificence of the sacrificial system. And you've given us visions of Christ that are just relentlessly glorious as we march through the four Gospels and Hebrews and Colossians and the glories of the Revelation, so that the Gospel becomes in its facets inexhaustible. There are just new, fresh awakenings to Gospel glories daily, passage by passage, verse by verse. And the deeper we dig, the more we find. We go from the milk, which is the surface understanding of these things, down deep into the meat. And then it becomes even more nourishing to our hungry hearts. We love the Gospel, not for the Gospel's sake, but for the wonders of loving you and knowing you and rejoicing in you. The Gospel is a means to that end. And we ask, Lord, that you would make us lovers of the Gospel. May it be that anybody who walks in our church is going to walk out saying, boy, those people love Christ. Those people rejoice in Christ. Those people are glad their sins are forgiven and their eternity is fixed. Lord, may those be the things that impress people in our church. May there be a heavenly character to our ministry and to our lives. And Lord, we ask that you'll bless the remaining hours, the remaining opportunities for fellowship, ministry, friendship, learning. Bless those who yet will minister to us from this platform. Seal to our hearts all that is divine and brings you honor. And may we radiate that glory as you've called us to it, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.